Well, good morning. That's a powerful song. Jesus Christ, you're my living hope. It's an incredible thing to sing. And maybe you weren't singing it, maybe you were just sitting there listening to the words. But I pray that as you were listening, there was something in there that captured you this morning. My name is Chris Corbin, as many of you know. Hopefully by now, you're starting to get to know who I am. It has been a privilege to be here for the last few weeks as your new senior pastor. Here we go. This morning we're going to be beginning a series in the book of Peter, 1 Peter. I've entitled it Hope in Exile, and you're going to learn a little bit here why. This is my best effort at graphic design, just so you know. Thought it was actually pretty good, but... I'm sorry to any of the graphic designers out there who could do a much better job than me. But I'm excited to talk to you about this morning about hope. And it's something we find in the book of 1 Peter. But this morning I have a statement, and I'm going to ask to tell you this. I know what motivates you. I know what drives you. And what leads you to make the decisions that you make? Do you believe me? No? Excellent. Well then, we have a problem. What if I told you this, that what drives you, one of the greatest things that drives you, it might not be the only thing that drives you, one of the greatest things that causes you to make the decisions that you do make is simply this, and it comes down to one single thing. Are you worried yet? Well, you should be, because it's fear. Rudy, yeah. Fear is what motivates you. Fear will lead you to make decisions or not make decisions, for that matter. Fear is the single greatest motivator that we have. Interesting, isn't it? And you know what? I know that it's what motivates us because we actually live in a broken, busted, beat-up world. If you look around, it doesn't take long to see that we live in a broken world, does it? I don't have to, like, make an argument or a case for that. At least I hope I don't have to. That there is things in our world that just aren't right. And you know what? I think that even from an early age, deep down in our souls, we actually recognize this. We recognize right from the beginning that we live in a broken world. And so there's something that's always within us that is longing for something different. And there's actually studies that have shown that children, like babies, when they're first born, they have no fear. Babies are born without fear. And it's something that we actually teach them. We teach babies to fear. Now, sometimes this is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. There's some things that we should, you know, as babies, we don't want them to. We don't want them touching hot ovens. Right? We don't want them to burn themselves. We want them to stay away from the swimming pool so they don't drown. But from an early age, we're actually taught that we live in a broken world and that there's things that we should fear. And so fear ultimately motivates us. It drives us. And so I'm not just talking about like just fear in general, but there's lots of different ways that we are fearful, is there not? I want to give you just a moment here, and I want you to think about the things that you're afraid of. I'm not going to ask anyone to share because that might be what some of you are afraid of. I mean, there's the typical fears. Maybe you're afraid of snakes. Yeah, hands right up there. I am terrified of snakes. Snakes and I don't get along. Please don't put a snake in my office ever. That would just like terrify me. We'll be calling an exterminator. But there's the normal fears. But we also have those fears that like that play on us psychologically and emotionally, don't we? Maybe it's a fear of failure. Of failing or failure. There we go. I'm going to like throw words together and mix them. Fear of failing. Maybe you have a fear of dying. Maybe you have a fear of not having made a difference or an impact in this world. Maybe you fear being forgotten. or unloved. Maybe you have a fear of being embarrassed. I don't know. Maybe you have a fear of turning out like your parents. Maybe you have a fear that your kids will turn out like you. Maybe you have a fear of getting taken advantage of or hurt. Maybe you have a fear of not being in control. Have I touched on any of the fears that you have? Maybe. Maybe those are just my list of fears. Maybe you have other fears that you could list or you could identify. Things that cause you to, or that change the way you think or the way you act. It's what motivates us. We believe in fear. And as Tim mentioned this morning, we see news about Florence. And as he also rightly said, you know, there's reasons to have this news and to be thinking about it. There's reasons to fear it because it actually, there is things about it that cause damage. It can take lives, and so we need to be aware of those things. But it doesn't take us long to look in the news, to scroll through your Facebook feed, to see that fear is everywhere. And in fact, it's actually what sells news, is it not? Do you see a whole lot in the news about really good things? No, most of you are shaking your head. I actually stopped watching the news for the most part because I got tired of the constant bombardment of fear and like just that feeling of everything in this world is wrong. I just wanted something that was like some hope. But we use it. We use it to sell news because people are comfortable in fear. We can use it to manipulate, control others. We actually even use fear to justify actions, do we not? I want to give you an example of this that happened this week, actually. Our kids are attending the new Northern Dancer Public School up in North Oshawa there. And it's so brand new that they're still doing construction while the kids are in school. And so during the day, there are construction workers walking in and out of the school. They're working on lights, they're fixing classrooms, the gym still isn't finished. My son, oldest son, is in a portable. And so there's people there. And on one of the parents' groups, like on Facebook, we saw this mom, she posted. She had been in the school that morning, and I think this was maybe on Monday this week. And she said, there's all of these workers who are in the school. Is nobody concerned about this? Do we have any kind of system to control who's going in and out of the school? I just walked right into the school, and I was able to walk down the hallway. Like, shouldn't people have to sign in? And she went on this tirade about why, like, the safety of our schools and our kids. And as a parent, you might be sitting there thinking, well, yeah, this makes sense to me, does it not? There should be some kind of accountability. And so we have these fears, and sometimes they're rooted in experience. They're rooted in, you know, we justify them. We justify our fears. And in doing so, in justifying our fears, we actually lead other people to have their own fears. So just think about that post with me for a minute. If you were the person who saw that post, what does that do for you? If you were a parent and your kids were attending that school, what is the emotion or the thought that goes through your mind? What's that? Yeah. Increased security. Like, yeah, what are they doing? What are they doing to take care of my kids? What precautions are in place? What's happened in me when I've read that post? It's instilled fear in my own life. So rather than being someone who just goes to the office and asks, hey, principal, what measures are in place here? I was able to walk into the school with no accountability. What are you doing? I've instilled fear in somebody else. We perpetuate the fear. We understand that fear motivates. All of a sudden, there was a whole bunch of parents who were like, yeah, what are they doing? And you see that they're actually asking the school, what are you doing to protect us? The school responded, it was great, it's all good. School is taking care of our children. There's no reason to fear. But it motivates us, it challenges us, it helps us to make decisions. Sometimes we use our fears to accomplish great things. I have a quote here from Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's an astrophysicist, a science educator, and he's the director of the Hayden Planetarium. And he says this about fears. They account for the most expensive, ambitious project humans have ever undertaken. Do you know that? The pyramids, the Sphinx, why were they built? As a monument so that somebody wouldn't be forgotten. The Great Wall of China, why was it built? Because they feared the Mongolians would come and invade. Space exploration. What drives us to explore space? It might be a fear of the unknown. Why did the U.S. suddenly make it to the moon before the Russians? I'm not old enough to know this, other than from history books and from TV. But it was out of fear, was it not? Fear drives us to accomplish great things, and they're great things. I'm not saying that the Great Wall of China was not an amazing thing. I'm not saying that the pyramids aren't a majestic monument. But they were driven by fear. Fear drives us to exceed, to surpass. It drives us to dominate and eradicate. It also has the power to make us apathetic and to give up, does it not? Maybe you felt like that. Maybe you have felt the overwhelming fear of something that you were faced with, and you said, rather than dealing with this, I just give up. I can't do that. I couldn't make those choices, so I'm just going to give in. Give up. Fear has an amazing power. It motivates us to action, and yet it also can motivate us to apathy and to give up. We're too afraid to try. We're too afraid to make a difference. Fear motivates us. It's all around us, and it controls us. So do you believe me when I say I know what motivates you now? And now as you're sitting here, you're almost feeling a little bit of fear. You're actually feeling a little bit of like, probably a heaviness, aren't you? I feel it. I feel the heaviness that is weighing on you in this moment. We sang about worshiping and we sang about hope and Jesus and we sang all of these wonderful things where we praise God. And there was a joy, there was a lightness in this room. And as I've begun to talk about fear, you can feel the atmosphere shift, can't you? We've got a little bit of a jingle going on. There's a heaviness, there's a weight to this room. But I want you to know that we do live in a world of opposites. We live in a world of tensions. And we're actually quite okay with this, which is sometimes funny, that we are okay with living in tension. We're okay with living with the paradox of one side and the other being true at the same time. And so I wanted to understand and see, what is the opposite of fear? What is it? And so I looked it up, and here are some of the antonyms for fear. Courage, bravery, trust, peace, and hope. First Peter speaks to hope. It is a book about why we can have hope. How do we have hope? And so where fear breeds apathy and death, discouragement, hope speaks life. And so as I said this morning, We are going to be looking into the book of 1 Peter over the next few weeks and few months. We're going to be looking at what does it mean to have hope. And so I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, if you have them. And as you're doing that, we're just going to bow in a word of prayer. So would you join me? Father God, I thank you that you are here with us. And God, we can look around us and it's easy to be discouraged by fear. And yet we know that you came so that we could have hope, that we can live in freedom and peace through your grace and your love. Holy Spirit, I invite you to come and to speak through me this morning. I invite you to have your words shared this morning. Be present here. And would you be glorified, Jesus? In your name I pray. Amen. So if you've turned in your Bibles to 1 Peter, this is not a good thing. 1 Peter is coming out of my Bible. Right there. Looks like it might be time for a new Bible. It's a good thing though, right? When I did my ordination interview, they said something along the lines that a beat-up Bible is the sign of a healthy heart and a healthy spiritual life. Not that you should go out and beat up your Bible just to make it look like you have a good soul, a spiritual life, but hopefully that doesn't blow away on me. But 1 Peter is about hope. And I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I have a whole message prepared, and I'm not entirely sure that we're going to get through all of it. 1 Peter is such a chock-full book that it really would be impossible. We're going to try to get through it up until like the end of November, the beginning of December, when we begin a series on Advent. But the reality is that we could spend years studying this book. There are theologians who spend years studying just the first two passages in the book of 1 Peter. And so we'll see where we get. I'm not promising anything this morning, but I invite you to look at it. And I want to set the stage for you. I want to set the context for the book of 1 Peter. Now, the book of 1 Peter was written to Christians who were living in the Roman regions of Asia Minor. Now, for most of us, we're thinking, okay, that's great. Asia is a very large place. What does that mean? Well, in modern-day context, this is Turkey. Okay? So, Peter, I will sometimes mix them up. So, please, if I say Paul, I mean Peter. All right? At least this morning. So, Peter is writing to Christians who are living in Turkey. And modern-day Turkey. And we know that this book was written somewhere in the early 60s. So between 62 AD and 66 AD. So there's a rough estimate as to when it was written. And now, the other piece to this is if you know anything about history, what happened in the Roman Empire during that time? Does anyone know? I know because I studied this, but do any of you know? Ooh. What was that, Gordon? Persecutions, yeah. So this is a time that in Roman Empire, we had Emperor Nero. Now, maybe you're familiar with him, but he was a complete lunatic, all right? Let me just say that. So he is famous for murdering his mother. That's how he came into power. He murdered at least one of his wives, maybe two. He burnt Rome just so he could watch it burn. He set it on fire. There's stories that he played his fiddle while he watched it burn. I mean, now you're starting to pick up who Nero is, right? And he also hated Christians. He blamed them for burning Rome. And so he punished them severely. Nero is the one who's famous for putting Christians in the lions or into the gladiator rings with lions and letting them get ripped apart. He's also famous for taking Christians, impaling them on a stake, rolling them in tar, and then setting them on fire to light up his garden parties. So just picture with me what it would have been like to be a Christian at that time. We don't experience a whole lot of persecution. I mean, we do. We do live in a society and a culture that is currently saying anything but Christianity. But nothing like these people were experiencing in the early church. For all intents and purposes, it actually made sense to live a life of fear. Right? It's sort of, we can justify these Christians living their lives out of fear, can we not? If you were under threat of being thrown into a gladiator ring with a lion who is going to rip you to shreds, or being placed on a stake, rolled in tar and set on fire, do you think you might be a little bit intimidated? That you might be a little bit worrisome? I know I would have been. So that's the context. This is the people that Peter is writing to. Peter is writing to these Christians in this time. And so he begins this way, and it's going to be on the screen as well. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're going to stop right there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter begins with a declaration of who he is. How many of you start your letters by saying, Chris Corbin, senior pastor of Ritson Road Alliance Church? There's times where I start my letters that way, but most often I don't. He's identifying who he is. Now, there's an important piece to this, is that the readers of his letters, those Christians in modern-day Turkey, actually needed to know who they were getting this letter from. It was important. They wanted to know who they were getting instructions from. What are his qualifications? Who is he? They're important. We don't necessarily take this from like a spiritual standpoint anymore, but what about doctors? What about your health care? Would you want to know what your doctor's qualifications are? Would you want to know that he actually has the ability to prescribe medication to you? Yes. I hope so. You want to know that he has gone through medical school and he actually understands the human anatomy? These are important things, are they not? And so the readers are receiving a letter and they actually want to know that the person who is writing to them, the person who is giving them instruction, has qualifications. And so that's what Peter's doing. He is reminding them, I, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I am qualified to tell you about these things. I'm able to speak to you about this. I was an eyewitness. I walked with Jesus. I saw Jesus crucified. I also saw him when he was risen from the dead. I loved that song that was played there, and it talked about that. Like the breath that comes back into Jesus Christ, right? We're not going to get into that because that's just going to take way too long. But that's an amazing thing, is it not? If you think about that. But he saw him. He saw him as he was risen from the dead. And he was commissioned by Jesus. He was told, go out. And you will remember the story. Peter is actually the one who denied Jesus, wasn't he? Three times, that's right. He denied him. Peter has some skin in the game. He knew what it was like to live out of fear. And then Jesus commissions him. And so his words carry weight. This is someone that we can trust, someone who has experienced this, someone that we can actually follow and get behind. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he continues his address to the recipients of the letter. He writes, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To God's elect, exiles scattered. I'm going to pause there again. We're only into the second sentence of this letter. And already, there is a powerhouse of things that we can learn about who we are. To God's elect. Elect means chosen. And maybe your version says something different, and this is where I love different versions of the Bible. They can teach us so many different nuances of what's being said. To God's chosen. To the chosen ones. Peter is writing to them to tell these people that they belong. They were chosen. They are not just an afterthought to this whole Christianity thing. The likelihood is that these people had never seen Jesus. They have never walked with him. They had never watched him perform miracles. All they had ever heard of was the stories of who he was and what he had done. And Peter is telling them, you have been chosen. God chose you. You belong. You are not an accident. I just want you to roll that around in your head for a moment. We have a fear of not being loved sometimes. Maybe you have a fear that you don't belong, that you don't fit in. And Jesus is telling you, I chose you. I picked you. Peter is telling us that. You are not an accident. Whether you are an accident for your parents or not, I don't know. You are not an accident. All right? And I will tell you this, that this plays into our identity as to who we are. And I could preach for months on identity. I could preach for months on who you are in Christ, because it is foundational to understanding all of these things about how we actually shape our worldview and how we respond to life. You are chosen to God's elect. Exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Exiles. I love this word. It means aliens, strangers, foreigners, sojourners. People who find themselves in a place that is not their home. Scattered. It's interesting, when we read this, oftentimes we just assume that this is Jewish people that Peter's writing to. We just assume that these are people that, because of persecution, have been spread out and dispersed. They're running for their lives. They're afraid of the persecution that's going to happen. And I want to suggest to you that it actually, that might be a piece to this, but it's not the entirety to who Peter is addressing his letter to. And it's not just Jewish Christians. And this is based on later in 1 Peter chapter 4, and it's not going to be up on the screen for you, but I'm going to read it to you, and it says this. As Peter's addressing the readers, he is saying, with respect to this, they are surprised, and he's talking about others. He's talking about the world around us. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So it depends on the translation, but it says, they're surprised when you don't do the things that you used to do. They're surprised that your life has changed. Now, if Peter was writing to the Jews, a life of debauchery is not a life that they would have lived in. They wouldn't have been a part of drunken orgies and all of the wonderful things that we get into later on in the book of Peter. That wasn't their lifestyle. And so when we read that, there's an understanding, at least a little bit, that Peter is not talking to Jews. He's actually talking to Gentiles. He's talking to people who have heard the message of Jesus and their lives has been changed, regardless of whether they're a Jew or whoever they might be. And so it's interesting, if he's talking to Gentiles, if he's talking to people who are maybe from these places, they actually might be from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that when he says that they are exiles, he's referring to something different than the fact that they're in a place, that different place in their homeland. He's speaking on a broader level. They're not just uprooted from their home country, and maybe they are. Maybe they are. But the reality is what he's speaking to, he's speaking to a people who are different than the world around them. He's speaking to somebody who has changed and marked noticeably different. There we go. Language sometimes doesn't work. But they're different. Exiles. An exile is someone who is not in their home. And so when we're speaking of exiles, we're saying that Peter is writing to people who don't belong in this world, who are remarkably different than the way, who think, who act different than those around them. That's verse 1. Verse 2. It says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. I love this. Did you know that this is one of the few passages that actually lists the Trinity all together, all at once? This is a foundational piece to Christian theology, is that we believe in the Trinity. We believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And throughout Scripture, we see them. We see them talked about. And yet here they all are together. They're all wrapped up in a nice little bundle for us. This is the power of the Trinity at work. And we recognize, I hope you recognize, that when you read this, what Peter is telling us is that we actually need all three to understand the fullness of our salvation. The fullness of our identity comes from knowing all three members of the Trinity. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father chose you long before this situation ever occurred. You were chosen. And more than that, he actually is fully aware of the situations that you find yourself in. God is not surprised at the situations and the circumstances that surround your life. That should be reassuring, actually. That God is aware of what's going on. This doesn't take him by surprise. He's not shocked. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's through the Spirit that we are sanctified. And sanctified basically means this, is that we are made holy. We are made more and more like Jesus. He takes the old brokenness that's inside of us and he makes it new. And so it's because God chose us. That's because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, making us more like Jesus. And it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we're forgiven. That we have been bought and redeemed. That we are made righteous. And so we actually need all three pieces of the Trinity to be able to walk out our faith. To be able to walk out who we are. What do you think about that? There's power in this, is there not? I love the fact that this basically means that it's not up to me. I don't have to strive to be the last one picked on a team, to not be the last one picked on a team. God already chose me. You don't have to do anything to receive this. He's already said, I chose you. I sent my son Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that you could actually be redeemed and restored. And Jesus sends the Holy Spirit so that you can actually know Jesus. I have a side note here for you guys. It says, they're sprinkled with his blood. Sometimes that's a little bit weird. This particular wording, sprinkled with the blood, or with his blood, is actually only mentioned 3 times in Scripture. You want to know what one of the other times is? I don't remember what the third time is, but the second time is this. It's when Aaron and his sons were being commissioned and ordained to be the priests of the temple. When they were being set apart to be God's representatives to the people. As those who were chosen to go before God to represent everyone else. And to be God's representatives to the people. Isn't that interesting? You were set apart. You were chosen. And I love that throughout the Bible, we actually see nuances of the Old Testament brought into the New Testament. We see fulfillments of the promises and the stories that were there. And this is one of those places. So it's not just that Moses was chosen, or Aaron and his sons. It's actually that you have been chosen. You were chosen to be God's representatives here on this earth. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. I love that. In abundance. And Tim, you spoke about this. Oh, it was powerful. What does abundance look like? Can you quantify abundance? No. It's not just small portions. It's not out of scarcity or lack. You know, there's sometimes where I want to give my kids things. I want to buy them things. You know, they want like toys, and we'll go shopping and they'll see something and they're like, Dad, this is so cool. I'm like, yeah, that really is. I would love to buy that for you. But I don't have the money to do that. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt scarcity? And that's not scarcity, really. Let's be honest. I live in a very affluent culture and an affluent society where I have way more at my disposal than most people around this world. But in those moments, it feels like scarcity. It feels like I don't have enough. And yet what we're hearing in this moment is that God doesn't live with a scarcity mentality. God doesn't have to worry about not having enough. And we don't have to worry about God not having enough. His grace and his peace are available to us in abundance. Like I said, we're not going to get through my whole message this morning. There is hope. I want to briefly touch on this. I talked about fear. I want to kind of bring it back around to this for you guys this morning. When we respond in fear, we breed fear. And I want to be honest, we see this in the church, don't we? I would love to say that this is just outside of those walls, that people around us respond out of our fears and our brokenness. But even in the church, people who should understand this. Ryan, did you want to go back to that for me? Even as people who understand this, in theory we do, we believe this. As someone who is a what would call ourselves a Christian, we believe that we are chosen by God. We believe that we have been sanctified by the Spirit, that Jesus died for us and redeemed us, and we will say that grace and peace is ours in abundance. But we don't live this, do we? We actually still live like the rest of the world. We live out of our fears and our hurts. And it looks like this. When someone comes to me and they say something critical, I have the opportunity to respond in a couple different ways. The one is how I respond in this broken world, whereas if you come and are critical of me, it actually touches on what I like to call splinters in my life. It's those fears. And so one of my fears has always been that people need to like me. I fear that people don't like me. And so I actually become a people pleaser. And I don't know what your fears are, so I'm just going to speak from my own fear, but I become a people pleaser. What if they don't like me? What if I say something and like they look at me like really strange? And then I'm going to feel embarrassed. Then I'm going to feel self-conscious. Then I'm going to worry, and I'm not going to sleep at night because I'm going to replay all of those moments in my head. It's touched. So that's my fear. So when someone comes in and they're critical of me, and they make a comment, maybe it's on my preaching, I could respond if that touches on that splinter of, they don't like me. And when it touches on those splinters, it's little things that we don't see, right? Because these are things that we aren't not necessarily on the surface. They're the hidden things that lie beneath. I might suddenly panic. And instead of being who I am and who God has created to me, I might rationalize and justify something, right? Well, when I said this, I really, really, really meant that. Or, yeah, but maybe you heard this, and I wanted you to hear that, and we do those things. Or sometimes we actually shift the blame, right? Well, it's actually because of this, or this person told me that. We respond out of the fear and out of our insecurity, and sometimes when we do those things, we actually are more damaging, are we not? We lie. We backpedal, right? Have you ever done that? Have you ever backpedaled out of something? But you're not really telling the truth. You're lying in hopes that, like, you can change the outcome of the situation. We'll do anything we can to avoid dealing with those fears. And more often than not, they cause hurt and they cause pain. The opposite to that is knowing this. To knowing that you are chosen by God, knowing that you are an exile, so that this world, the brokenness that around you is not what you actually have to live in. And we're going to eventually talk about this because the parts that we're going to get to actually talk about our inheritance being in heaven. They talk about the fact that when we believe in Jesus, when we accept him, when we're sanctified by his Spirit, that we actually have an eternal reward. And part of that is that it's actually available now. And that shifts our mentality. When we start to think about this broken world and all of the things around it, we respond in either apathy, we just give up, or we respond out of further fear. We're just responding to the world around us. When we begin to understand that we don't have to do that because we have been chosen by God, we have an identity in Christ Jesus, it shifts how we think. And I'll give you one last example as I'm just going to wrap this up. I have a fear of being out of control. And I've shared this with a few of you here recently. I don't get embarrassed a lot. And the biggest reason for that is because I'm actually scared to do things. I don't want to feel out of control. I don't want to be embarrassed. And so I don't try new things a lot of the times. But going alongside of this, actually, it impacts my parenting. This feeling of being out of control. I don't want to be out of control. So when my son Isaiah does something and he's misbehaving and I get angry at him, it's not because, maybe it's not because he's doing anything wrong, it's because I feel out of control of the situation. When he's running around Old Navy, after I've asked him for the third time not to run around Old Navy, I feel in that moment, I am not in control. What am I going to do to get into control? I am going to yell at my son. Isaiah, stop! Sit! Have you ever done this? I'm worried. I'm responding out of the fears. But what if you shift that? What if you begin to understand this? God chose me. He is aware of my situation. I can step back from that now and I can say, okay, God, I'm not in control. I'm not. My kids aren't listening to me. They are running around Old Navy, almost knocking people over. What do I do? How should I respond? You know what, Chris? He says, it's okay. I've got you. I've got this thing under control. And really, Chris, does it matter? Does it matter that your kids are running around Old Navy? Maybe. I can look at it from a different perspective. Instead of responding out of fear, I could respond out of hope. That God actually loves my kids more than I could ever possibly love them. That He can actually change their hearts, that He can actually help them to understand and sit still and listen and be quiet. I can also understand that someone having a criticism of me might be a good thing. I might actually be able to learn from what they're telling me. Because I understand that God is in control and that He has chosen me. And that means way more than anything that anyone could ever possibly say about me. The people that Peter is writing to, they were exiles. They were different than everyone around them. Maybe not because of where they lived, but just because they were different in how they thought and how they acted. And we're going to work our way through this book of 1 Peter. We're going to see, how do they do that? How do they know hope? How do they respond in hope as opposed to fear? We're going to see that it doesn't come through asserting their rights. It doesn't come from retreating from the community that they find themselves in. It's not about hiding out with only other Christians and only ever living and doing all of their whole life with them. But it's through acknowledging their true identity. It's through learning to endure trials, not because God has given you that trial because He wants to punish you, but because God is with us through those trials. And they learn to have hope through living a life of honor. In a culture where honor was not something that was highly valued. It was a culture that was favored by those who were powerful and who had influence. And the reality is a lot of those things sound very much like the world that we live in today. The world that these early Christians found themselves in the midst of the persecution of a terrible emperor, sound a lot like the things that we walk through every single day. If you know Jesus, you already know that we have a new home, that we are destined for something different. And the world around us they don't know anything better than what they already have. There is hope for those who are in exile. There is hope for us. I'm going to ask you to join with me in prayer. Jesus, we come before you, and I admit for myself that more often than not, I actually probably respond out of my fears than I do out of the hope that I have in you. More often than not, I respond just like everyone else would. That I might say that I have this hope in you, and that I might say that all of this changes who I am, and yet if someone was to look at me, they might not know the difference. God, my desire is to actually be like these early Christians. My desire is that I would live in such a way that I looked like I was from a completely different place. That my response to the world and the situations around me would be one of hope. That it would be one that was marked with peace and grace. Because Jesus, you promised those things in abundance. You promised them in ways that are more than we could ever ask for. More than we could ever possibly use up. Jesus, it's my desire for this church as well that we would walk in that way. That we would become a place that walks in hope. That is marked by something radically different. That our people would be a people of grace. That our people would be a people of peace. That we would respond in love and not in fear. And Jesus, my desire is that through all of this, that people would come to know you. That they would come to know your love for them. To know that they also have been chosen. And I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.